Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. It's always exciting to hear of a new church starting, and one of the great churches of all time was started in Ephesus. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. By the way, those of you with a King James text, it says to go to the feast at Jerusalem. And though it is not in a lot of manuscripts of the New Testament, it does have some very early evidence. And I believe the context proves that it belongs there, that Paul was on his way to a feast in Jerusalem. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia, that would be the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Thus ends their ministry. My words. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the joy we have of fellowshipping together and learning from it. And I pray that you will guide our thoughts, and the things that we say will be truly what you intend. We'll, Father, understand what your power is like when it moves in a sinful secular society, whether it's Ephesus or California or wherever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when God takes you places, you don't always know what he's doing. And what a thrilling thing it is to think of how God brought Paul to Ephesus. You see, the whole work there began with an initial contact that was really a boat trip to take him back home to Antioch. We're told in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18 that he was on his way to Syria. Now, Antioch, the church that sent him out, is in Syria. But according to the story, his boat goes to Caesarea, and he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now, if you go from Caesarea to Antioch, you don't go down. Geographically, you do not go down. He literally went to Jerusalem and then went down to Antioch. That's the only way you could go down to Antioch. What I'm trying to say is I think the King James is correct here, where it adds in verse 21 the words, they went to a feast at Jerusalem. You see, the Jews were required to attend three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. If at all possible, they were to get there. And I think Paul was going there because his position and relationship with the Jews in Jerusalem was especially sensitive, and he needed to go. But the Bible teaches that his boat left Kenchrea, which is the eastern harbor of Corinth, and he goes to Ephesus. Now, why did it stop there? Because that's where all boats stop. You see, in the will of God, God was going to do something great in Ephesus, but Paul was just on the boat. Now, boats that come into the harbor at Ephesus are going to dump off a lot of their goods. It's a major commercial harbor. They're going to stay several days, sometimes weeks, before they move on. Well, Paul isn't going to waste the opportunity. As you know Paul by now, he's got to open his mouth again, and so he goes down to the local synagogue and stirs up a little trouble. That's Paul. That's how the whole work got started at Ephesus. He was on a boat trip. He was wanting to go to the feast of Jerusalem, and he eventually had to get back to Antioch. And he said, if God wills it, I'll come back here. Now, one other thing before we move on about this initial contact, you notice that Paul took a vow and shaved his head. When it says he got a haircut, it wasn't just lowering his ears a little bit. He shaved his head. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but boy, the Bible commentators really struggle with that a little bit. You see, if Paul preached grace and that he wasn't under law, they have trouble with Paul taking this vow. As a matter of fact, there are some Bible commentators, I've got them in my library, I already checked them this week, who say that it couldn't have been Paul, it must have been Aquila. They literally say that about verse 18. They try to switch the word order a little bit. But no, it was Paul. He shaved his head. He had a vow. Some say, well, it was the Nazarite vow. That was kind of for 30 days, let your hair grow, and then you shave it at the end. You know, I don't think it was the Nazarite vow. Because according to the Nazarite vow, you had to give an offering, a sacrifice at the temple and or the tabernacle, and Paul isn't there yet. And he's already shaved his head. So I'm a little confused about the details. You can study it and let me know what you think about it. There's really no proof what this vow is all about. We know the Jews of Paul's day frequently did this. Well, that even troubles Bible commentators even more, because they say, well, if there's no real scripture precedent and he's just doing something to be doing it, because the Jewish tradition, isn't that violating everything he preached against? No, I don't think so. I think the answer to this is found in 1 Corinthians 9. Would you turn there, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Why did Paul take a vow and shave his head when he didn't have to? He wasn't under the law. Why did he do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. By the way, it's possible that he did this over one of the laws of cleanliness. Maybe he touched a dead body or something and went through the little Jewish ritual of a cleansing, eventually shaved his head. There's a lot of possible answers. But we still are faced with, why did he do it? I think 1 Corinthians 9 tells you why. Verse 19 also tells you about how to plant a church. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew. Now stop right there. I'm amazed how many people read that statement and think a Gentile is talking. That isn't a Gentile that wrote that. That's a Jew who wrote that. And he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew. Now, he already was Jewish. He didn't become a Jewish person again. He already was a Jewish person. Then what is he talking about? Well, if you think about it, there's only one thing he could be talking about. And that's Jewish customs and traditions and cultural context. What he's saying is, I was willing to adapt to Jewish culture and tradition. Why? So that I could win Jews. He said, to Gentiles, I do the same thing, those that are without the law. Verse 21, though, of course, not meaning without the law of God. He didn't sin. He didn't compromise. But he was willing to adapt to whoever he was ministering to that he might win them. And verse 22 has the answer, I've become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. I believe that Paul willingly adapted to Jewish culture in order to win his Jewish friends to Christ. Now let me ask you, would you like to shave your head? Huh? I mean, that isn't the most thrilling thing you've heard about, right? Just shave it bald. All because you want to win some of your friends to Christ? I thought about that when I was up in Alaska. Let me tell you something. In Alaska, people are a little bit different. Did you know that? They're just a little bit different. First of all, the sun, you know, you only got sun from 10 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon right now. It's dark all the time. You wake up, it's dark. You go, yeah, it's dark. And then the people, all the guys got beards, you know, amen, beards, keeps you warm, I guess. And they all wear these clothes, man. They're like hiding in those clothes. You have to hunt for them, find them. And they're not really gregarious, you know. You've been hibernating in your house all winter long. It's not exact. You know, the most thrilling thing, I asked them, what is the most exciting thing you guys do? And they couldn't think of anything. I knew we were in trouble. One guy said, we wait for summer. I said, how long you got summer? He says, about 7 to 8 weeks, 19 hours of sunlight. And man, do we love our summers. I said, what do you do all winter? That's a good question. Did you know that alcoholism, drug abuse, and divorce, the highest rate in the United States is in Alaska? They got problems up there. But they're different. And you know, they eat. I got so tired of eating. I love to eat. And they just kept eating. We'd finish one meal, they'd have another one. And when they eat, do you think they have small little helpings separated on your plate? Are you kidding? They got giant spoons. They stick it in there and they plop it. I got so tired of all this food. They said, I'd say, no more seconds. They say, oh, come on, you're a growing boy. Plop. I don't want to grow anymore. I'm done growing. Those people are different, man. Give me Palm Springs. My bones just got warm a couple days ago. It was cold. They said they had a hot spell. It got up to 19. Hey, I freeze at 60, and they're talking about 19? But you know, I was asking them why God was blessing their church. Alaska, if you know anything about Alaska, all denominations have had a lot of trouble building churches in Alaska. It's just tough to work with that kind of culture. It's real different. A lot of the men work 1 week out on the slopes, and then they're off 1 week. And in the summer, you can kiss your church goodbye for 7 weeks. It's very interesting. It's just a difficult problem. And a lot of churches have not been able to really succeed up there. And I was so impressed with how this church is growing. I mean, even if it was down here, it'd be great. 450 in 4 years, starting from zero, that's great. So I was asking some of those guys, I asked a man who had been in Alaska all his life, I said, how come your church has grown so well up here when a lot of them are just struggling? His answer, I thought, was interesting. He said, because our pastor turned Alaskan. I said, what? I said, yeah. He said, he wasn't at the start. But he said, about halfway through, he changed. So I thought I'd check it out. So I was having lunch with the pastor, and I said, boy, I bet you've had enough of this cold. You ready to come back down to the warm weather? He said, not on your life. I said, do you like it up here? I mean, all there is snow. They took me out for a little trip to see the scenery. It was a waste of time. It's just more snow. Snow, snow, snow everywhere. I mean, what's so great about that? But anyway, he says, no, I love it. I said, well, surely you're not going to spend your whole life here. He said, absolutely. I intend to die here with these people. I love it. Well, that confirmed what that brother had said. He turned Alaskan. And he wasn't like that. Why did he do that? Because he fell in love with that. And God gave him that cultural adaptability. You see, a church started in Ephesus the same exact way. And Paul's ministry was effective because he was willing to adapt. And I think that we've got to see that, people. So often we want people to adapt to us. But the missionary heart, the heart of one who's evangelistic, who really wants to reach his neighbors and friends, is willing to adapt. It involves all kinds of things, tastes and styles and things you may be bored to death with, but you get interested because it's a point of contact and you want to see people won to Christ. That's how to build a church. Back to Acts 18 again. You know, the initial contact was one thing, but not much happened. Let me tell you what happened next. It was explosive. There was a man named Apollos who brought his strong confrontation into this whole arena of Ephesus. Boy, was he some guy. Verse 24 says he's Jewish and he's from Alexandria, Egypt. Again, I see how the Lord works. You know, the perfect person to go to a synagogue in Ephesus would be an Alexandrian Jew. Why, the Ephesians, they definitely, in their philosophical arguments and teachings, connected themselves with the great schools of Alexandria. Now, they're highly educated people, and isn't it interesting? It says he was an eloquent man. The Greek word is learned and comes to mean eloquent. But the man was really skilled. He knew what he was talking about. Plus the fact he was no apathetic, indifferent soul. Verse 25 says he was fervent in spirit. Boy, did the Ephesians love that. You know why? They had schools to learn how to speak publicly. They loved to hear people address the crowds. They had schools dedicated to that. Some believe the school of Tyrannus was like that. Philosophical schools, they trained them how to speak. They were the orators of the day. How unique that God would bring an Alexandrian, well-trained, educated Jew who could speak to Ephesus. God was working. You know, it's interesting to me that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He said, so the one who plants and the one who waters is nothing, but God who gives the increase. Can you imagine what it was like to follow up Paul, who had a speech impediment, and you're eloquent? Do you remember Corinth? Who was at Corinth first, Paul or Apollos? Anyone? Who was first? Paul. But now this text says that Apollos goes over to Corinth. You know what happened when Apollos went to Corinth? Oh yeah, if you've read your Bible, you do, don't you? The church split up and started identifying with those speakers. Some said, I am a Paul. He started this work. He's strong. He's teacher type. I like Paul. Oh, he can't speak too good, but I like him. Other groups said, we like Apollos. Did you hear Apollos? Man, can he speak? I mean, when he speaks, I'm in a trance. I can't believe it. And then there was that group that says, we like Peter, boy. He tells it like it is. And then there was always that group that said, we are of Christ. We don't follow any of those men. Regardless of your viewpoint on that passage, Paul really rebuked that church. You see, the point I'm trying to get to you is very important to see is the church is developing in Ephesus. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. God was using a lot of different things to build his church here. And the ministry of Apollos is really important because he didn't know about the death and resurrection of Christ. He didn't know about all the events we've been reading about in Acts. All he knew was the ministry of John the Baptist. And John baptized people, telling them to get ready for a coming Messiah. There's even some question as to whether he knew Jesus was the Messiah. Lots of arguments about that. But he didn't know everything. You see, as I look at Apollos, I learn one thing. His background prepared him well, okay, for his ministry. And that's good to see, God working through that. But secondly, it seems to me that his boldness was encouraging to everybody. God was using that in a place where it was really needed, because the Ephesians loved to be that way. They loved to argue out in public and loved to speak out in public. And God used a man to encourage them. In fact, just look at the way the Bible reads concerning his ministry in Corinth. In verse 27, it says, when he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. How did he help them? The next verse tells you, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, which probably came as a result of the teaching ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, who straightened him out. But anyway, it says he powerfully refuted. That word in Greek means to silence the opposition. Talk about a powerful speaker. He brought all the arguments from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And all the rest of the Christians were really encouraged as they heard him present the gospel of Christ. That's great. But let me tell you something about Apollos. His beliefs needed to be expanded. He didn't know everything. Verse 26. Look at that again. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. This is at Ephesus. But when Priscilla and Aquila, they were tent makers, Jews, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I learned several things from that verse I want to share with you. Number one, you know preachers don't know everything. Some of you look at me and say, don't you know that? This may shock you. I don't know the Bible. I don't know. There are a lot of things I haven't studied, haven't read. And you know what else? It's hard to get up here and to speak and remember that what you're saying is coming out the way you want. You know what I mean? Your tang gets all tangled up at times. You know? One of our guys who's studying for the ministry here, he had to speak in front of a group, and he said, wow, he says, it just blew my mind. He said, everything I studied, I couldn't think of it. You know? And that's why we bring our brains, you know, notes like this, but even then your eyes get fuzzy and you think you're reading something, you forget your place. I remember one Sunday I preached a whole paragraph out of order. Nobody knew the difference. That's what bothered me. But anyway, hey, it's easy to make mistakes up here. And then I hear about our home Bible studies and Sunday school class. Have you ever run into somebody who's teaching you think they're wrong? I learned something from this verse. I'd like to pass it on to you that I think might heal some problems I've heard about. What do you do when somebody's speaking in a home Bible study or a Sunday school class and they're not given the straight stuff? What do you do? Let's learn from Aquila and Priscilla. What does the Bible say? They took him aside privately. Do you want to restore your relationship with that brother? Then do it in private. Don't publicly confront. Sometimes I think the flesh is in there more than the doctrine. That we're just simply trying to argue with somebody, and you're going to lose relationship with brothers and sisters. Hey, if somebody's not teaching something right, then wait till it's over. You know, go out to lunch or write them a letter, do something, go aside privately and talk to them and explain to them the scripture. And by the way, while I'm at it, let's commend Apollos. Here's a man who's well educated, very knowledgeable in the Old Testament, and let's say amen to Apollos for his willingness to listen and learn. That tells me something. These people were tent makers. I wrote down in a little Bible study I did years ago on Acts, making little notes to myself in the Navigator Colossians 2:7 series. I wrote down a little phrase that's meant a lot to me. On this verse, I said, every man is my teacher. I think there's some sense in which we all have to learn that. And the Aquila and Priscilla. And people, listen to me. I think that a lot of times we get into trouble in the body of Christ more by the way we do something than what we're actually saying. And I just appeal to you in the name of Christian love. If you hear something you don't think it's right, don't stand up and make a big crusade and issue out of it in public, because then we'll always question your motive. Why are you doing it? Why are you doing it that way? But if you really love that brother, take him aside privately. And maybe it's an issue you're going to have to agree to disagree over. But maybe it's something that he does need to know, something he's overlooked. And I thank God for every note and letter I get. Many times the things you tell me totally blew right by me, never even thought of it. So keep it up. But let's all remember that we should be careful about our relationships one with another in the body of Christ. So a work gets going, but they run into a problem. Because the guys that are coming to believe are disciples of Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John. So you see, in chapter 19, Paul gets concerned about their knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at that, verse 1. He came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, which are they, Old Testament believers or New Testament believers? They got to be Old Testament. They only knew the ministry of John, according to verse 3. That's all they knew. Let me ask you about the disciples of Jesus. Were they born again believers before Jesus died and rose again? I don't think you can prove that. For example, after the resurrection of Christ, when he went to the upper room, doesn't the Bible say he rebuked them for their hardness of heart and unbelief? And what about after his resurrection, saying to the disciples, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit"? What's that? It seems to me they got converted after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or at least born again. It's an interesting problem to study. You see, you can use the word disciple and not mean a church age believer. You can be referring to an Old Testament believer, someone who's learning, a disciple of something. These are disciples of John the Baptist. They're looking forward to the Messiah coming. They don't know the terms of the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul runs into them. And what does he say? The problem involved deals with the reception of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" By the way, for those of you who have texts that look like it's a subsequent experience, those are aorist tenses, meaning at a moment of time. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, I think they knew about the Holy Spirit by name, because even John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." But what they didn't understand is the work of regeneration, the new birth, how the Holy Spirit would put Jew and Gentile into one body. Paul says, "Have you heard about it?" "We don't know anything about it." "Well, into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." You see, Paul now gives them the point behind John's baptism when he says, verse 4, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." It's almost written in the way that we would assume they did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. So now he's telling them that's the one John was talking about. Now, I want you to think about something. Why did these people get rebaptized? In verse 5, it says they were baptized when they heard this, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why did they get rebaptized? You see, these people were already believers of certain truths, and now they're getting more truth. But weren't they baptized once? Oh yes, John the Baptist's style of baptism. Well, how did he do it? The Bible says he went down into the water and came up out of the water. Sounds like immersion to me. By John the Baptist. Well, then why did they get rebaptized? Because they weren't true born-again church-age believers. And baptism was demonstrating, in some sense, their belief in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, why would he ask the question? Into John's baptism. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think the answer is found really only when you are thinking of how Jews would interpret this. Could a Jewish person accept this formula of baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or even into the name of Jesus? Could he? No, unless he had truly been converted. You see, the question is, do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit? And how does water baptism teach you that? Did not our Lord say to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. You see, did John say that? No, John didn't say that. Is John's baptism Christian baptism? Some people think so, but no, it's not. Did it prepare the way? Yes. It was a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the coming of Messiah. But what is Christian baptism? It really is more a statement of our faith than I think we realize today. It's believing that Jesus is all he claimed to be. It's believing in the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life. And no matter what your view about how they were baptized, it's clear they were re-baptized. Just a word about this. I'm amazed how many people do not want to get baptized because they were baptized long ago, even though it was before they became a Christian. An example, the other day I was asking a guy point blank, I asked him, "Are you a Christian?" His answer is one I've heard so many people say. He said, "Oh yeah, I was baptized." I didn't ask him that question. I asked him, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I've been baptized. I said, when were you baptized? He said, well, as a baby. I said, boy, you must have been a phenomenal baby. He said, what are you talking about? I said, well, I just didn't realize babies could talk and think that clearly. That's phenomenal that you understood the gospel of Christ and prayed and received Christ and you really understood all the issues of that and got baptized. He said, well, of course I didn't understand that. I said, then you weren't baptized. He said, don't tell my mother and dad that. But a lot of people, they get baptized and they don't know what they have done. Wait a minute. Here is a clear example of people who were rebaptized over, let's say, at least some additional facts that they were unaware of, they did not know, they only knew the baptism of John. I believe that we need to clear up in our minds that Christian baptism is a statement of faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jewish or Gentile. And you better believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to have a valid believer's baptism. So the problem was here, but take a look at the proof. And here's where Christians would get really messed up. Verse 6, when Paul laid his hands on them, look at what happened. The Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. Now, I don't need to insult your intelligence. A lot of you know that some Christians believe that you must speak in tongues to prove that you have truly received the Holy Spirit. They use Acts 19 to prove their case. Now, is that true? First of all, if it is true, then there's some people in the Bible who became believers that aren't saved because they never spoke in tongues. Secondly, let's review in Acts the speaking in tongues. In Acts 2, they spoke in tongues. Jews are involved. In Acts 8, did they speak in tongues? Doesn't say so, but I'm going to agree with people who say they did. Why? Because Simon the sorcerer at least saw something that caused him to want to buy the power of God. I'm going to agree that they spoke in tongues at Samaria. Third case, Acts 10. The gospel goes to the Gentiles, household of Cornelius. Once again, they speak in tongues. And the fourth case is right here in Acts 19. And who are these people? They're disciples of John the Baptist, Old Testament Christians, if you want to put it that way, at least believers. Now, I believe that Acts 19 is the crowning proof to demonstrate why in Acts, speaking in tongues is connected with conversion. In the book of 1 Corinthians, it says, all do not speak in tongues, do they? Now, even if there's a valid gift of tongues today, which I don't happen to believe there is, but if there is, what's in Corinthians is not the same as what is in Acts. If you realize that in Acts, it's associated with conversion every time and with the message and confirmation of the apostles. An example, when Jesus in Mark 16 said, they will speak with new tongues, he called it a sign that would confirm the word spoken by those apostles. How did these Old Testament saints know that what they are hearing now is of God and should be added to the Old Testament? The Bible teaches that it was confirmed by miraculous signs. Speaking in tongues was one of those signs. They were able to speak in languages they didn't even know, and it confirmed that this was truly from God, and Jews needed a sign. And it clearly demonstrated to them that this was additional revelation from God to which they were accountable. I think that's the only explanation of what happened in Acts. So right away we've got a problem. Old Testament believers knowing John the Baptist's baptism, now they become New Testament believers, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they speak with tongues and prophesy. And now what happens is really exciting. Because I see some amazing consequences of Paul's ministry that happen in this chapter that are unlike anything else. Nothing is equal to what this text says. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. First of all, one of the great consequences deals with proclaiming the word. How far was the word proclaimed? Verse 10. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. How many people are involved? Well, I'll tell you, that's like saying all of Southern California heard the word of God. Now, it was coming out of one philosophical school where he was meeting. By the way, an ancient text of the New Testament, the Codex Beza, has a little insert here that says that Paul met during the hours of the 5th to the 10th hour of the day. That's 11 o'clock to 4 a.m. The reason why that's kind of interesting, if you're interested in planning churches, is that from 11 to 4 o'clock is lunchtime and siesta time. And in these philosophical schools, after breakfast, you would argue and speak till about 11 o'clock. They would have lunch, then take a siesta, and they'd resume again in the late afternoon into the early evening hours. Kind of interesting that Paul, if the tradition is true, used it in between those hours at a time that was inconvenient for most people. Yet the Bible says in 2 years of ministry, all who lived in that province of Asia heard the word of God. Let me tell you a little bit about that. One, the seven churches of Revelation were started during that period of time. Two, the church at Colossae and Hierapolis, mentioned in Colossians, started during this time. God began to bless in a powerful way all out of this one ministry in the city of Ephesus. But that wasn't the only thing exciting that happened. There were unbelievable miracles. Look at verse 11. Underline this word. Extraordinary. Unusual. These are not normal, everyday miracles. They're extraordinary. In some sense, not repeated. No evidence they were ever repeated. Look at verse 12. Handkerchiefs and aprons were carried from the body of Paul to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Have you got a prayer hanky in your home? One of our church members got a letter that invited them to write for a prayer handkerchief. And if you get the prayer handkerchief, you can put it over any sore or illness, whatever, and you're instantaneously healed. So he wrote for it. He gave me a copy of the letters and the correspondence. The prayer hanky came. I've already examined the hanky. And it came in the mail, and he put it over his sore and pulled it off. The sore was still there. So he sent the hanky back in a note and thought it was a little hanky-panky. Anyway, he sent it back, and he said, it didn't work. And you know what letter came back? The reason why it didn't work? Everybody's saying it already. Of course, some of you have already written in, right? Amen? You didn't have enough faith. Of course, that's the answer. What else can we say? Listen, this was an unusual case. There's no other record that the apostles went around with little prayer hankies or aprons or taking their shirts off their back and throwing them on people to heal them. No evidence of that at all. It was extraordinary. Now ask yourself, why? Why this extraordinary outburst of miraculous deeds? And what about those seven sons of Sceva? I mean, they were exorcists. Jesus said in his day, Matthew 12, there were sons of the Pharisees who were exorcists. Hey, this was going on. They were proclaiming to cast out demons. But have you ever heard a story like what happened here? The demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And he leaps on him. He beat him up. He overpowered him. Seven guys. And they fled out naked. And that was the end of their ministry. Now, isn't that a little unusual? How many think that's unusual? You haven't seen it today yet. It's extraordinary. Now, I'm going to ask you another question. Stay with me. Why? Why did God have such extraordinary miracles at Ephesus? You see, I think the answer is found in the ancient Ephesian culture. I have in my library some books on Greek mythology. I don't like to read them, but they give me some evidence and background about Bible times. It's kind of interesting, in the Greek mythology, they refer to Ephesian magical books. Doesn't this text say they burn magical books? Do you know what they claim to do? They claim to heal people. They gave little potions, what you could do and get healed. They claim to be able to do all kinds of miracles. This is going on in Ephesian culture. Don't you see? What God did was extraordinary. To a whole city that was already dedicated to the occult and cultic practices. And look at what verse 17 says. There's the proof right there. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived at Ephesus. And what happened to them? Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Do you understand? God shook that city up real well. They were used to all the chicanery that went on with their own exorcisms and magical books, but all of a sudden God performed something that was undeniably miraculous, And fear comes on the city, and Jesus' name is getting magnified. That's an amazing consequence. Plus the fact, let's look at the practices of the people, because they changed. You talk about real power, look at verse 18. Many also of those who had believed. Watch the word order here, please. There's a very important point. Watch the word order. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. Now let me ask you a question. Was it necessary to confess, disclose those practices in order to believe? Is that what it says? No. You have to take people right where they are. Some people get saved and they got a lot of mess in their life. Do you have to turn over a new leaf in order to get saved? No. No, you come just as you are, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. It says many of those who had believed, and the word orders, kept coming, present tense, kept confessing, kept disclosing. What am I trying to say? I have a serious doubt about conversion being real when the life of the individual never changes. Doesn't this text say that those who believe continually were confessing all the junk? This city was dedicated to immorality and occultism and magical arts. And isn't there something wrong with our conversion if a lot of that stuff doesn't in time go? This is revival. Evangelism happened because of revival. Revival is not evangelism. Revival deals with believers getting right with God, getting the junk out of our lives. And then the Word of God is blessed. What does this text say? They kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. As a matter of fact, verse 19 says, they brought all their books and began burning them in the sight of all. They counted up the price, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. A Roman denarius is one day's wage. That's like saying $5 million worth of books were burned. A few years ago, a guy who had just received Christ in our church, he and his wife invited my wife and I out to lunch. And he was a brand new convert. He'd been reading the book of Acts. And at the lunch table, he said, Pastor, he said, we had a book burning at our house last week. A book burning? I said, what made you do that? He said, well, I was reading the book of Acts. He said, you know, over there in that Ephesus, Ephesus? Yeah, that's it, Ephesus. Kept saying Ephesus, drove me crazy all day. But anyway, he said, I was reading over there. He said, they burned those books. I said, yeah, they were magical books, occultic books. Did you have magical books? No, he said, these weren't the books I burned. I said, well, what did you burn? He said, well, my wife and I went out in the trash can, and I burned all these books in this trash can. I said, well, what were they? He said, Playboy and Penthouse. I said, did anybody ever tell you to do that? He said, no. I said, why'd you do it? He said, I got to thinking about it. If they burn those magic books in Ephesus, I better get rid of that stuff. That doesn't belong in a believer's life. He said, by the way, it took me quite a while. My garage was filled with them. I said, well, what's been the result? He said, I can't tell you. It's just like a burden was lifted out of my life. He said, I just can't tell you what it means. I don't know what you got to burn in your life and what kind of bridges you got, but I have a feeling there's a lot of crud and junk in our lives. And you'll forgive me if I question conversion. But folks, there's just too much of it going on. The Bible says that these who had believed kept coming and kept confessing and kept disclosing. When the Holy Spirit begins to work, man, we get convicted. And I sometimes wonder when, hey, nothing happens. We're never convicted. It doesn't bother us. And I don't know what junk is in our lives, but hey, we better get it out of there. The Bible says if we have the hope of the return of Christ on us, we will purify ourselves just as He is pure. It ought to make a difference. Isn't that really why God said in 2 Chronicles 7:14 to Israel, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. He's talking about their crops. Agriculture was affected by the sin in their life. And he said, you get right with me and I'll start blessing your crops. And by church application, cannot we all see that the same thing ought to happen in our lives? Maybe there's some things that ought to go, some issues that ought to be burned in our lives. One more thing. The power of the Word was an amazing consequence. Verse 20 says, the Word of the Lord was growing mightily, many people getting saved, and prevailing, literally conquering sinful practices and habits in the lives of people. God is a powerful God. He can do amazing things. We need to trust Him, don't we?